I want to bring to you tonight a subject that every single one of you is interested in. That's not to say that the sermon's going to be interesting, but the subject is one that you all will be interested in. In fact, it's not only a subject that you are interested in. It's actually a subject that everybody is interested in. Everybody all over the country. In fact, I wonder, if it's not true to say that pretty well everybody all around the world really is interested in this. What is it? Well, it's the matter of being right. Everybody likes to think of themselves as being in the right. Or putting it the other way round, none of us like to think we're in the wrong, do we? You know what happens? If an occasion arises where we're accused of being in the wrong, you know, perhaps somebody might say to us on an occasion, "Oh, you know what you said such and such a while ago, you know." What's our response? Just a minute. We want to say to them, well, I don't know. I don't really think I said that. I mean, you've only got to listen to a debate or a question and answer thing with a politician, haven't you? Now, they'll say, in 2003 you said when we come to power we do this. And what are they? No, you've got that wrong. We want to justify ourselves. We want to put ourselves in the right, don't we? Whereas very often we'll say, even if I did say that, that's not quite what I meant. What I really meant to say was, we want to justify ourselves, put ourselves in the right. Same thing if we do something wrong. And we found out, what do we want to do? Well, we want to say, I did do that, but... You see, it was because of this and because of that. We've got excuses of reasons to put ourselves back in the right. And we'll often say, I didn't actually mean to do it. I didn't mean to. I was trying to do the right thing, even if I got it wrong. My old dad used to say, I can't do right for doing wrong. It's part of life, isn't it? But we all want to be seen to be in the right. And of course it's something that happens from when we are very, very young. It's strange, isn't it? You don't have to teach children this. They know it automatically. I guess in your families, in your homes, you've had that kind of experience. It's probably happened to us all at some time or another. You're sitting in the lounge and suddenly there's a crash in the kitchen. And you think, what was that? So you go into the kitchen. You look inside the kitchen door and there's your two-year-old standing there with the handle of your best china mug in his hand and the rest of it is in all bits on the floor around his feet. And what does he say? It wasn't me, doesn't he? It wasn't me. He doesn't want to be found out to be in the wrong. We all want to be in the right. Or if we want to put what I'm saying to you in biblical terms, everybody really is interested in righteousness. In righteousness. And so my verse that I want to bring to you this evening is a very well known one. It's in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, and it talks about Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. My proposition to you tonight is this. If you want to know what it is to be in the right, then look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it is to be in the right, then look at Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. Well, that begs the question, in what way is the Lord Jesus Christ righteous? Well, in the first place, he is righteous in himself. He is righteous in himself. We could put it like this. We could say righteousness is what Jesus is. It's his nature. It's deeply ingrained in him. In fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament proclaim him to be righteous even before his incarnation, before he sets foot here in this earth. Isaiah prophesies and says, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and Saviour. The one who is the Saviour is also the righteous God." You remember when the Lord sent the angel Gabriel to Mary to announce the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he said. He said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One, or the Righteous One to be born, will be called the Son of God." The implication, it seems to me, is clearly in that message that this one who is to be born is already the Holy One, is already the Righteous One, and he's coming to be born through you before ever the incarnation actually took place. He is proclaimed to be righteous. In this sense, you can see in Psalm 85 and verse 13 a prophecy about the Saviour. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the steps for his way. Our Lord Jesus Christ was righteous in eternity from the very beginning of him who has no beginning and no end. The Lord Jesus Christ always was righteous in himself with his Father in glory, in eternity. There never was the tiniest hint of anything impure or unrighteous about him. There was never any imperfection in him who inhabited glory together with his Father and the Holy Spirit. He was righteous in himself all along. Therefore, it's no surprise in the second place that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he was righteous in his ministry, in his life. He lived out that righteousness that made up his character. On earth, he lived out a righteous life in every single possible way. He was righteous in every act that he performed. He was righteous in every word that he spoke. Righteous in every motive that he had. Every intention that was in his mind. Every feeling that he felt was right. In this sense, the statement in Deuteronomy 32 is clearly true of him, that his works are perfect, all his ways are just, the faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Such a verse can characterize the whole life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, at his baptism, at the very outset of his public ministry, he can go to John the Baptist and he can say to him, "You must baptize me." Now, you remember the response of John the Baptist, those of you that know your Bible. "Oh, no, 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 Lord, no, 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 you've got, no, this is wrong, this is the wrong way round. It's not you coming to me to be baptized, I need to be baptized by you." You notice what Jesus' reply was to that. "No, John," he said, "no, you see, we must do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. This is something we must do for this reason, because it's right. It's the right thing for you and me to do, for you to baptize me." Even at the very outset of his ministry, he was determined to do just exactly what was right. And from his baptism, of course, he went into the wilderness where he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And there again in the wilderness, his righteousness was clearly demonstrated as he rejected and resisted every single one of the enemy's temptations. He remained completely righteous all through his temptations. It can be said of him, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that he was holy, blameless,
pure or undefiled, as the old version has. Absolutely perfect and pure and righteous at every moment of every day. No matter how he spent his days. Whether his days at times were spent in rest, and they were sometimes, or as we very, very often see, spent in a tremendous degree of activity, ministering, serving, healing, helping, counselling, teaching. Every single aspect of his life was perfect and right. He was righteous in the way he dealt with every person, so that when he was faced by a very religious man, yes, sincere man named Nicodemus, he could look him in the eye and say, "But you must be born again." Absolutely right to tell him that. He was absolutely right when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. That was the right thing for our Lord Jesus Christ to do. He was right when he went to the tax collector's booth and looked Matthew in the eye and said, "Follow me." And he had to. Why? Because that was right. It was the right thing to do. Jesus was absolutely right to go into the temple and turn over the tables of the money changers and kick out these traders. This is not a place for a market. This is a house of prayer. He was absolutely right when he looked the scribes and the Pharisees in the eye and said, "You brood of vipers." He was right. Absolutely right. He was right. He was righteous in the way he dealt with every single person that he met, in everything he did. So, on the day of what we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as he was coming into Jerusalem, what was he doing? He was fulfilling that prophecy from Zechariah where it says, "See, your king comes to you." And how does he come? He comes righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. At the very end of his ministry, you see, he could still fulfill that prophecy which proclaimed him to be the righteous Saviour. All through his ministry, he was righteous. And of course, the great thing about that for us in our day and age is this, that if Jesus was right about everything and righteous in absolutely every way, then he and his promises can be completely trusted. Utterly dependable, because they are right. Indeed, his commands are right. What he asks us and calls us to do must be right. Not only right in a general sense, but they must be right for us. It's the thing the Lord encourages us to do. Must be right for us, not just right in a general sense. It's no wonder the psalmist praises God for his righteousness. He says, "May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous." What a terrible shame that our nation has lost sight of this simple fact, that the commands of God are right and righteous. There is nothing to be gained, absolutely never anything to be gained, by passing laws that are not in accord with God's commands, because that's the right way to go. That's where righteousness is to be found. And anything that steps out of that is wrong by definition. It's wrong. It is not right. It is not righteous. It's no wonder then that the psalmist says, "May my tongue sing, for your commands are righteous." And of course, this ought to be a great cause for us to give thought to. We ought to be thinking more about these things. When we see awful things happening in the world, or when we see politicians debating and so on, we ought to be asking ourselves, "But hang on a minute, what's right here? What should we be saying? What should we be doing? What's the right thing in these circumstances? When we are challenged in our personal lives, maybe within our families, maybe in the life of our church, could be in any kind of situation we face, we need to be asking ourselves, now just a minute, before we take this decision, before we go down this road, what's the right thing to do? What's the right thing to do? I love those verses. Is it in the beginning of Ephesians 6 where Paul talks about family life? And he says something like this. He says, children, obey your parents. And then he gives the reason. For this is right. For this is right. I always found as a parent that was a great verse. A great verse as a parent, because sometimes you would say to the kids, do such and such, and they'd say, why? And I would say, because it's right. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 says so, or something like that. Anyway, it's right. Well, perhaps everything I said wasn't right, but the point is, God's word teaches what is right. We need to think about these things. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says this, my eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. My eyes fail looking for your righteous promise. Now those of us as we get a bit older know what it is to have failing eyes, don't we? We just don't see so well, which is why we're glad of Specsavers and so on. But that's not what David means when he says, my eyes fail. He's not telling us he's getting old. It's more that experience that we have. Perhaps I could illustrate it like this. I had the pleasure last summer, that's just over 12 months ago, to be in Austria. And went up one of the mountains. It was a lovely clear day and you could look all down the mountain range, down the valley and the mountain range. And as you looked, it was remarkable. You could see mountain after mountain after mountain. But slowly as you looked, they disappeared from view. Oh, they were there, all right. No question about it. But your eye, you know, with the atmosphere and one thing and another, you just couldn't see, you couldn't penetrate through to the full extent of the amazing range of the Austrian Alps. You just couldn't see that far. And I think that's what David is saying here. He's not talking about physical eyesight, really. He's saying, when I try to think about your righteous promises, he's saying, you just can't grasp them all. You just can't grasp it all. You just can't see to the heights of the wonders of your promises. You just can't scan the breadth of them or dig down deep enough to the depths of them. My mind can't take it in just how wonderful and righteous all your commands and all your promises are. Our Lord Jesus Christ was righteous in himself. He was righteous in his ministry, in everything he did, everything he said. And he continues to be righteous now in his rule. He is righteous in his rule. Where is he now? He is in glory. What does Isaiah prophesy of him? He says, a king will reign in righteousness. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. A king exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling and reigning in righteousness. He is at the right hand of God his Father, the very radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God is righteous. Our Lord Jesus Christ is exactly like him, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in glory because he has every right to be there. It's right that he should be there. And he is there as head of the church, perfectly overruling all her affairs. affairs. He is there reigning over the events of this world, reigning in righteousness. And we need to remember that when things go wrong. When things go wrong in the church, we need to remember that the head of the church still reigning in righteousness. Sort of thing I'm particularly thinking of are our brothers and sisters in countries where they're persecuted, in places where people who have stood up for the Saviour were killed. You think, how can that be right? I remember a brother I knew a good number of years ago doing a great work in North Africa, under the radar, as we say. Couldn't go about his work overtly in public, but he would travel around visiting small groups of people in little villages, encouraging those that had become believers and reaching out to others. Got a good literature work going and so on, doing a great work. Then we got the news suddenly he'd been killed in a car crash, and it, to all intents and purposes, from what we can see, it was a genuine road accident. You think, how can that be right? Just don't seem right, does it? This brother doing all this great work. Think to yourself, if I'd been killed in a road accident, not many people had missed me, and that, you know, you could understand that. But him of all people. But the Lord reigns, and he reigns and rules in righteousness. And it doesn't matter how much wickedness and how much evil men do in this world, the Lord is still ruling in righteousness. And of course, it's in righteousness that his rule will come to its full completion when he judges the world. He will judge the world with justice, or that word can be translated just as justifiably as righteousness. The wonderful things about the final judgment, the judgment day of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that there will be no miscarriages of justice. There'll be no miscarriages of justice because he judges the world in righteousness. His judgments will all be right and perfect and correct. There'll never be any appeals to judgment day. No appeals to judgment day. Judgment day will be a disaster for lawyers because there'll be no appeals, you see. No new evidence to take up. Why? Because the Lord, who knows all things, knows all the evidence, takes all the evidence into account, and makes a right judgment. He rules and reigns and judges with righteousness. Indeed, Psalm 89 and verse 14 prophesies of him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice is what our Lord's judgment and rule is built on. That's a great encouragement to people who are Christians. If you're a Christian tonight, to know that is a brilliant thing. It's a brilliant thing because it means that all God's dealings with you and with me are always right. Even when things in our personal lives go wrong, as far as we're concerned, our Lord's dealing with us is still right. Now, I can understand that that takes some grasping. For example, what if you're made redundant? Is the Lord still dealing rightly with you? What if your loved one, or even you yourself, are diagnosed with terminal cancer? Is that right? Is he ruling your life in righteousness? Well, that's That's what we are told. That's what the scripture tells us. He is still ruling our lives in righteousness. Even when things go wrong, even when things go seriously wrong. It's a great encouragement for this reason. We can be assured that the day of judgment will work out perfectly for everybody. The day of judgment will work out perfectly for everybody. There'll be nothing done wrongly on the day of judgment. Now, I find that a great comfort for this reason. My dad died now. Well, it's getting on for 30 years ago. I think it is 30 years this year since my dad died. And as far as I know, he died as an unbeliever. He was an atheist all through his life, as much of his life as I can remember anyway, from when I was a young lad. I know that when I got converted in my teenage years, he and I would have many debates. I have to confess and call them arguments, because we both used to really get heated up. My dad was quite a debater. He was quite an arguer in that sense. So we had some quite strong arguments. No, we're not saying we lost our tempers or anything like that. But I can still remember my dad, he used to do this here. I'm telling you. He used to thump the table with his finger like that. That's the kind of discussions we used to have. But I don't think he ever came to faith. I saw him a fortnight before he died. He got cancer, and as he got out of the car, I remember I took him for a haircut, and as he got out of the car, he said to me, "I don't know why this should happen to me. I ain't been a bad bloke." Well, that was a golden opportunity to say something, so I began to. I said, "Well, Dad, it just doesn't work like that." And before I could say anything, he said, "Oh, be quiet." He said, "I don't want to know," and off he went. And that was as far as we got. Now, whether he came to faith, the Lord reminded him of something maybe I'd said to him years before, who knows? I just don't know. But this I know, that on the day of judgment, the Lord will do with my dad exactly what is right. Exactly what is right. Come that day of judgment, it will be right. It'll be right for him. It'll be right for me. It'll be right for everybody else. And that seems to me to be a great cause for comfort and for praise. The psalmist says, "Sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Now that seems a strange comment, doesn't it? Sing before the Lord because he comes to judge the earth. You'd normally think that judgment is not something to sing about, would you? In fact, you often don't find many hymns in the hymn books about judgments. You don't find people clapping their hands and jumping up and down singing about judgment normally, do you? Doesn't seem the sort of thing to sing about. But here we are, Psalm 98. "Sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Why should we sing? And then it tells us, "He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." The judgment will be a perfectly right judgment for us all. What a good thing that is. What a good thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. But to finish with, perhaps the most wonderful thing is this, that Jesus is righteous for his people. Jesus is righteous for his people. Here in this verse, 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, he's described as the righteous one. Notice that. It doesn't say Jesus Christ is one of the righteous. It doesn't say he's one of the righteous. It says he is the righteous one. The implication is he's the only righteous one. He's the only righteous one. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament tells us there is no one on earth who is righteous. We read those verses in Romans chapter 3. No one righteous, not even one. Now David in the Old Testament faced a dilemma, a big dilemma. He asks the question in Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy or his righteous place? Who can stand? Who can go to God, this righteous God? Well, as he struggles with this dilemma, he comes up with an answer. Well, he says he has to be he who has clean hands and a pure and a righteous heart. Where's the dilemma? The dilemma is this: none of us fit that bill. He didn't. No one on earth has clean hands and a pure or a righteous heart. So if that's where it ends, none of us can go into the holy presence of the righteous God. None of us can ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy presence. We have no hope. No hope. But that's why the gospel is such good news. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's where the good news comes in. He's the one who has been made to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that people like you and me, sinners like us, can be made the righteousness of God in him. So that we can have a righteousness. We read it in Romans 3. A righteousness that's been revealed, or it's come down to us from God. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the earth and lived a righteous life. Died on the cross. Rose from the tomb to do what? To make sinners like us and people the whole world over into righteous people. That's what he came to do. No wonder in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus said to his listeners, seek first the kingdom of God. How are you going to seek first the kingdom of God? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do you notice that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He doesn't say seek first the kingdom of God by trying to find your own righteousness. No. If you're going to find the kingdom of God, you can only find it one way. You can only find it through his righteousness. How do you find that righteousness through him? The wonderful answer is it's by faith from first to last. That's what Paul says again in Romans. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You see what these verses are telling us? They're telling us we've no hope of matching, coming up to, finding the righteousness that the Lord requires in ourselves. We've got to find it in him. I may have told you this before, but I have a grandson. He's now about 5 and a half. He'll be 6 in January. And for a good number of years, Margaret and I used to look after him on a Friday. Friday was our day to look after our grandchildren. Time flies by because our eldest granddaughter now is 16, so I suppose it's been, you know, the last 16 years we've been doing this. But anyway, now he's gone to school, you see. But before he went to school, a year or so ago, we were looking after Adam. And I had one of these cars. It's out there now. I hope it's still out there. We got one of these cars that's out there, and you don't use a key for it. I think my keys are in me. It's just got a key fob, and lots of cars are like it, aren't they? You walk up to it and you press the button and you open the door. So as long as you've got the key fob in your pocket, you can open the door. Well, when I used to take Adam out, he used to love to press the buttons. You know, he's a boy, he's got to press buttons. So when we were going to the car, he would run off down the drive and he'd say to me, I'll press the button, Grandad, I'll press the button, you see. And as I got near the car, sure enough, the door would open, you see. And then, of course, when you get inside, you don't have an ignition as such. Again, you press the button. Can I press the button, Grandad? So love to start the button going, you see, get the car going. And the other way round. But this was his little phrase. He used to press the button and the door would open, or the engine would start, or whatever. And he said, "I did it, Grandad. I did it, Grandad." You see? And that was his little phrase. Well, I've been praying for that little lad. I would love him to be beside me in heaven. The one thing he'll never be able to say is, "I did it, Grandad." He'll only ever be able to say, "He did it. He did it. He did it for me." That's the great news of the gospel. Jesus, the righteous one, came into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to take away our sinfulness, to take away our unrighteousness, to take away our guilt by taking it upon himself. Somebody's called it the great exchange in their writings. Jesus taking upon himself our sins and then putting to our credit his righteousness. Putting his righteousness to our accounts. And that's why Jeremiah calls the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Let me ask you, have you found righteousness with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know yourself to be righteous tonight in God's sight? So that if the Lord were to call you away from this world, even this very night, you know eternity is settled. You know the day of judgment is going to result in your entering glory. Why? Because he has made you righteous with his own righteousness. Maybe there's a Christian here and you're backslidden. You've gone away from the Lord. You once walked with him, trusted him, but not nowadays. My dear friend, remember this. He's still got righteousness sufficient for you. Righteousness enough for you still. Why not return to him even this night? Those of you that are Christians, that know the Lord, and I know that's true of many of you here tonight. Let me ask you, are you rejoicing in this wonderful gift of righteousness? Does it strike you what a great thing it is to know that I'm righteous in the sight of God? What an amazing thing, isn't it? What an amazing thing. Are you thankful for it? Are you rejoicing in it? Isaiah says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God." And then he tells us why. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in the robe of his righteousness." Can you say that tonight with the prophet Isaiah? And if you can, then the day will come when you and I will be gathered together in glory with people from the ends of the earth. And what will we hear them doing? We hear them singing, says Isaiah. And what are they singing? Glory to the righteous one. Glory to the righteous one. Will you be there? Will you be joining in? I sincerely hope you will.